My hope is found. Here is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless faith, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curses have a grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
If there's only one God, why should it be so surprising that there's only one way of salvation? Now, if the polytheists were right, if there were many, 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 many gods, then it would be reasonable that there would be many ways of salvation. And if the secularists were right, and there aren't any gods, then it wouldn't matter. These controversies would be like arguing whether Batman could defeat Superman if he had a kryptonite gun. It would all be comical and hypothetical, which is, of course, what the atheists think about theological discussion. But if there is a God, and if there's only one God, it ought not to surprise us or shock us. It ought not to seem unreasonable or inequitable that there be one way of salvation. There is one God who has one Son, and he has deposited salvation in the life and death and resurrection of his only begotten Son. That's one of the themes that we'll see in a moment in Acts 16. Now, as you turn to Acts 16, I'm going to let you sit down until we get to the end of the passage, because we're going to try to gallop over a much longer section of Scripture than we have before, because we want to try to cover it, even though we've got more verses than we have time. But I want to just give you a little history of my discovery of Acts 16. In 1984, the Lord gave us our second live child. We already had a child in heaven and a child on earth, but our son was born. We already had a son in heaven, and we were given one son who's now 31 years old. And the obvious began to dawn on me that I was the head of a household. I had a wife and two children. And it occurred to me that in Acts 16, there are two instances of salvation which come to the entire household. The first, the household of Lydia, and the second, the household of the Philippian jailer. And I wanted to know what clues there were in Acts 16 that might show us precipitating factors. Let me just tell you that every conversion is an act of utter grace. It's not mechanical. You can't force God's hand. You can't, well, if I do this, that's going to happen. If I do this with my family, then that's going to happen. There are great mysteries out there of godly parents who have ungodly children and ungodly parents who have godly children, and it is mysterious. I know that some verses are recruited to try to prove that if you do this, this is something else is going to happen, but we need to be very careful about that. It's all of grace. But I wanted to know. And I actually found 12 things. 12 reasons why the entire households were converted. Now, this isn't a family life conference, and this isn't our topic, so I'm not going to tell you the 12 things. You'll have to invite me back. Better yet, search it out yourself. They're there and you can find them. I will give you one little hint. In both cases, this is one of the 12 things. In both cases, Lydia and the Philippian jailer insisted on showing hospitality to missionaries in their home. And I want every one of you to remember that when I come back to Munich, okay? In 1986, it became obvious to us that we were going to move to Europe. So I went back to Acts 16 for a different reason. Because Acts 16 is the place where the church in Europe is birthed. And I wanted to know nearly 2,000 years later how it happened the first time. Last night, I made a rather grandiose claim. I said that the landing of the apostles in Macedonia precipitated nothing less than the birth of the West. I know it would be a much disputed claim, not only by all secularists, but by some Christians. And yet I insisted that it's true. And I maintain the claim, and I think there's great evidence for it, for what got started then and what the result was. We've been talking since Friday night about the sending church, the church at Antioch, who in Acts 13 sent out Paul and Barnabas. They restricted their ministries to the Roman province of Asia, what we would call Asia Minor. They came back to Jerusalem to confer about doctrine. They discovered, and we've proved this ever since, that sometimes it's easier to agree on doctrine than it is to agree on personalities. And having clarified and agreed on what the true doctrine of salvation was, they could not agree as to the composition of the team who would go out on the second missionary journey. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas split up. Barnabas taking John Mark to Cyprus, Paul having refused to have John Mark on his team, taking Silas in place of Barnabas, and then going back to Lystra, the place where he was stoned in Acts 14, and picking up someone who got saved in that ministry, which seemed like such a failure, someone by the name of Timothy. Then while waiting at Troas on the coast of Asia Minor, Paul receives a vision of a man in the night who says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And at that point, Luke, the author of the third gospel and this only inspired church history, which we call the Acts of the Apostles, joins the apostolic team. A physician who became a missionary, who became a writer. That's basically where we left it. I'm going to pick it up with the launch of the boat from east going west in verse 11. And it's going to be a huge chunk of material. And I'll tell you to stand up in a minute. Okay, Acts 16, verse 14. Hear what Holy Scripture says. I'm going to start in verse 11. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken to Paul by Paul. It started in a prayer meeting, a women's prayer meeting. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, or proclaiming customs and not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order for them to be beaten with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. He, having received such a command, threw them into the inner stocks and fastened their feet in the stocks. In honor of God and His Word, let's stand up now. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Isn't that what you would do if your feet were put in the stocks at midnight after being beaten? The prisoners were listening to them. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open. Everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer had been roused out of sleep and seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Father, we believe in you. Make us to rejoice greatly. Make us to know what these things mean. Make us to see revival on this continent again. We know that you are not older than you were then. You're not more weary than you were then. And you're no less able to work mighty acts now than you were then. We pray that this scripture would have its way with us. We pray that as we avail ourselves of the means of grace, attending upon the Word of God in public worship with prayer, praise, singing, and thanksgiving, that we would grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would fit us to be harvesters in your vineyard for the sake of your kingdom. For we ask it in the name of our King, who is the Savior of the world, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now, there was no church there yet, but there were some women who came together to ask God to do something. Most of you, or many of you, will know the great observation by Oswald Chambers, who died as a chaplain in Egypt when he was 43 years old. Oswald Chambers said, "Prayer does not prepare us for the great work." Now, doesn't that sound heretical? Prayer does not prepare us for the great work. Prayer is the great work. We begin Friday night by looking at an introductory way in Acts 12. I only showed you two things in Acts 12. There are lots of things in Acts 12. We looked at the death of James under the sword of Herod at the beginning of Acts 12, and we looked at the death of Herod under the sword of the Lord at the end of Acts 12. What happens in the middle is that someone else awaiting execution by Herod was sprung from the prison. An angel came and got Peter out of prison. Now the angel fetched Peter, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Now the apostles come to Europe for the first time. I don't think it's a stretch to say it was prayer that fetched the apostles. Don't ever underestimate the potential of a few women who are willing to pray and who are willing to keep praying and to pray and to pray and to pray. Tozer said it's almost impossible to get Christians to come together to a meeting where the only attraction is God. That's what a prayer meeting is. And that's one reason prayer meetings are so poorly attended. We had a great one here yesterday morning, by the way. And I'll just tell you that I've been to prayer meetings that I was supposed to lead, and I was the only one who came. It's almost impossible to get Christians to come to a meeting where the only attraction is God. And yet these women with no leadership, with no church, and probably, well, at least one of them, probably most of them, were unconverted. And yet they gathered for prayer. And find Paul and the other apostles, find the praying women, and come to join them in prayer. Now, it says that at that prayer meeting, there's one woman who's named. Her name was Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Now, if you remember last night, we spent a long time talking about the closed doors. We spent a long time talking about the fact that the apostles never meant to go to Europe on the second missionary journey. They meant to retrace their steps in Asia Minor. They meant to go to the same place as they went on the first missionary journey. But the Lord wouldn't let them. The Lord prevented them. And we talked about what a dangerous thing it is for Christians to think they know what God wants them to do, and when they try to do that thing, it fails. That's a very dangerous place to be. When Christians swallow hard and reconsider their calling, and they're in great danger of giving up and never doing anything or attempting anything from the Lord for the Lord again. But the apostles, because they saw closed doors, they didn't assume that all doors are closed. They waited on the Lord to show them where the open door is. Now, one reason I'm mentioning this now is because this first woman who came to faith in Europe was from a place called Thyatira. Guess where Thyatira is? It's in Asia Minor. It's in the place they weren't allowed to go. Why were they going to Asia Minor? To lead people there to Christ. What's the first thing that happened in Europe? They led someone from Asia Minor to Christ. I wish we had time to talk about John 2. Because in John 2, there are a bunch of things that happen in John 2, but that's when Jesus goes to the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And his mother says something apparently very innocent, and his response is rather sharp. As a matter of fact, if somebody besides Jesus had responded to his mother like that, we'd think, well, why are you talking to your mama like that? We don't say that because it's Jesus, so we know it must be okay. But she said, they're out of wine. And he said, woman, what am I going to do with you? It's not time yet. Now, the reason he responded that way is because Jesus responds to thoughts, not words. He responds to words if they match the thoughts. But if the words don't match the thoughts, he goes right around the words and addresses the thoughts. What she said was, they're out of wine. What she meant was, hey, don't you think this would be a good time to show everybody what only you and I know? Your mother's not getting any younger. And he said, no, it's not time. And when we read those verses in John 2, it sounds exactly like a no. That's all I can see in his response, as a no. After he says to her what I can only hear as a no, she runs to the servant and says, and gives the greatest counsel in the history of the world. She says, whatever he says to you, do it. I could only hear a no. She heard a yes. He didn't give her everything she wanted, but he gave her something, and the something he gave her was stupendous. Now, all those closed doors back in Asia Minor, they sure do seem like a no. You know, it's better to get a no from the Lord than to get a yes from the devil. And if there's one thing we don't want with the Lord, and if you don't take anything else home, take this home. If there's one thing we ought not to want with the Lord, it's our way. Don't ever try to get your way with the Lord. Discover what the Lord's way is and change your way. Change your priority. But here's the amazing thing. They come upon a prayer meeting. They find a woman from Asia Minor who's listening, and the Lord opens her heart and she responds to Paul. And then she and all her household believe and are baptized and are saved and give the apostles hospitality. And immediately we switch to a radically different scene. By the way, notice verse 16. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer. And Paul was accosted by a young demonized girl on his way to prayer. Look at verse 19. She continued doing this for many days. Now, I want you to notice what happens here. He goes to the place of prayer. He makes a convert. He teaches the gospel. He brings his message to somebody else's meeting. And he gets fruit. He gets results. There are some Christians who go to meetings to cherry pick and to steal people from those meetings to bring them to other meetings. That's not ethical. That's very, very unethical. Look at what Paul does. He goes to the prayer meeting. He preaches the gospel, which they've never heard. One of their leading women is saved, and he continues to go to their prayer meeting. He continues going to their meeting every day. He honors the fact that they were meeting for prayer, and he continues to go to their meeting. Now, on the way to the meeting, in public, a girl who is known by the whole community to be demon-possessed accosts them. But here's the interesting thing. Look at what they say in verse 17. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. What's wrong with that in content? What did she say that wasn't true? Nothing. What she said was absolutely true. Then why did it annoy Paul? Well, there are a couple of reasons. It could be that she said it in such a weird, off-putting way that it hurt a lot more than it helped. She probably said it in an eerie voice, in an otherworldly voice, in a demonic voice. But also, everybody knew what she was. What if I arrived in a place where there was a well-known prostitute? And what if when I got up to speak, she came up and put her arm around me and said, "Listen to him. He's wonderful. We spent a lot of time together, and I'll tell you, he's wonderful." Would that commend me? Would that enhance my credibility? Of course not. I would lose credibility. Everyone knew that she trafficked in demons. Everyone knew that she was under the control of the devil. So when someone under control of the devil said, "Listen to these men, they're telling you the truth," that didn't do them any good. It was a grave obstacle to the preaching of the gospel in that place. Another thing that's significant here, though, is that Paul did not batter away or rebuke her or exorcise her immediately. He put up with it for a while. And it says that after many days, he finally couldn't stand it anymore. And he turns and addresses the demon, and he calls the demon out of her. And when he does that, she's okay. At that very moment, she was made free. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace, and prosecuted them. Some of you are probably very fond of socialist and communistic principles. I'm not. However, capitalism can be every much as enemy of the gospel as communism. There's nothing redemptive about capitalism. Some of us may argue that it's going to work better and provide a better standard of living for more people, but there's nothing redemptive about it. There's nothing Christian about it. And if the preaching of the Christian gospel threatens the profit margin of godless capitalists, expect to suffer. They didn't care anything about this girl. All they cared about was that they could make money off her as a freak, as an occultic performer. And once she was freed of the evil spirit, she lost her profitability to her masters, and her masters went after the people who set her free, and in an irony, they set her free, and they lost their freedom because they set her free. That's what Jesus did. And they're just being like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, they play the race card. They say these men are Jews. That ought to tell you that they're up to no good, and they're trying to get us to do things which Romans shouldn't do. And so, they beat them up. And they drag them to the prison and they throw them into jail. Now, when I was reading this, I mentioned the significance of verse 24. I don't want to be crude, but I don't want us to lose this point either. I was in the hospital for 6 days. I had a pulmonary embolism. It was large. And this was last month. I had my Memphis pulmonologist on the phone, and he said, "What they're telling you to do is what we told people to do 50 years ago." And he said, 50 years ago, we told people not to move, to stay in the bed, not to leave the bed. Now we tell people, take the medicine and go mow the lawn. The more you, and I thought, well, I've never done that before. Why should I start? And he said, the more you move, the faster that thing is going to dissolve. Well, three physicians, including the head of the medical clinic, the hair doctor professor in the hospital, told me not to get out of bed. And they told me I could not get out of the bed to go to the bathroom. And that's one reason I got my guy in Memphis on the phone. And so, in the dead of night, nobody was around and no nurse was around, I disobeyed. I wasn't about to obey that restriction. But I thought about this passage. They're not just in prison, they're in the inner prison. And their feet are fastened by the stocks. Think about that. Think of the indignity of that. Think of the horror of that. I want to tell you what I thought about in the hospital. I thought about how happy my life had been. My life has been unbelievably happy. And I really thought about it in the hospital. And the reason that I was thinking about that in the hospital is because I was so unhappy in the hospital. I was dreadfully unhappy in the hospital for those 6 days. You know what I do when I'm happy? I sing hymns. I do it alone because we're commanded to love our neighbor. But I sing hymns. I don't sing hymns when I'm unhappy. Now, they had their feet fastened in the stocks, which meant that they couldn't take care of the most basic hygienic necessities. Think of that. Think of the horror of that. And so what are they doing? They're worshiping the God who led them into that situation. They're praising Him. Now let me tell you what happens in the hospital. When you're in the hospital and it's midnight, you don't want to hear any noise. And you know, I wrote a Facebook entry at midnight in the hospital. And here's what I said. I said, my roommate is an industrial-grade snorer. And he's blowing the roof off right now. And furthermore, the Olympic-level snorer in the next room is answering him as deep calls to deep. And they're in a kind of rhythmic antiphony. They're bellowing at one another like two mastodons across a primeval swamp. That's a line I stole from P.G. Woodhouse. And I admitted that in my Facebook entry. I'm not a plagiarist. And I was just going on about that. And it was after midnight, for crying out loud. And I wanted to sleep. And I couldn't sleep because I was surrounded by two world-class snorers. Now it's midnight in the prison at Philippi. And Paul and Silas are singing hymns. Think about that. And the prisoners are transfixed. They're watching and they're listening and they're thinking, what is it with these guys? They're not real. Is this a trick? Is this a trap? Are they plants? Are they agents? Could this be real? And while they're singing and worshiping, the ground moves and shakes. And the stocks are broken open and the chains fall off and the doors of the prison are opened up. And here's the interesting thing. You know, there's rarely just one miracle. Remember I mentioned last night that when Jesus fed the 5,000, maybe it was yesterday afternoon, the multiplication had to take place in more than one pair of hands. If the multiplication only took place in the two hands of the Lord Jesus, it would have taken all that day and the next day to feed 5,000 people and their families. There had to be multiplication in the hands of the disciples. And there had to be multiplication in the hands of the people who had spread out on the ground. There had to be. Now, there's more than one miracle that's happening here. You know, it was a great miracle that God saved 8 people and representative species of subhuman creation during the flood. But it was also a great miracle that they came willingly onto the ark, and that they were pacified and sedated, and they didn't devour one another or go crazy. Well, there's more than one miracle in Acts 16. It's a miracle that no prisoner ran out. But those prisoners were watching the worship service. And instinctively, they knew this earthquake is not random. This earthquake came, and our chains fell off, and the doors flew open because of these men who are singing hymns. And we're not going anywhere without them. We've never seen anything like this. We're just going to stay right here and watch and see what they do. And whatever they tell us to do, that's what we're going to do. And that's a miracle. Now, we're not going to stay here much longer. And I want you to know something. This is the climax and the culmination of everything right here. And let me tell you why. We're talking about the sending church. If we're going to send intelligently, we've got to understand a little bit about the people who go, what they're supposed to do, what they're not supposed to do. And the key to missions, the key to the evangelization of the world is to be found in these couple of verses in Acts 16. The key is in answering this question. Everyone's chains were unfastened. And so the jailer prepared to kill himself. He lifted the sword over himself, prepared to take his own life. Verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm. We're here." Now here's the question. Why didn't they leave? Why didn't they run? What was the miracle for? I mean, let me tell you something. If we had another 10 years, I could tell you the differences between me and the Apostle Paul. Let me just tell you one. I've been in a few Muslim countries. I guarantee you, if I got arrested in a Muslim country and I was languishing in some place where I couldn't move my hands or feet, and I was anticipating what might happen next, and God sent an earthquake to cause my chains to fall off and the doors to fly open, I'm going to get out of there a lot faster than somebody my size you would think would be able to move. And then I'm going to give you 10 theological reasons why I did the right thing. I didn't go to seminary for nothing. I can figure out justification for almost anything. Thank God the Apostle Paul is not like me. Now, I ask a question. I'm going to answer it. Why didn't Paul and Silas leave? Peter left in Acts 12. Why didn't Paul and Silas leave in Acts 16? Here's the answer. It's because they were already free. It was the jailer who was enslaved. It was the jailer who was imprisoned. They were already free. The jailer knew what happened to the jailers who let Peter escape in Acts 12. You bet he knew, even though it was far away. Still part of the Roman Empire. He knew what would happen to him if these prisoners escaped. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, you don't have to die because we're willing to die. Now, I know we're not supposed to say anything bad about Islam. And I know that they're wonderful Muslims. And there are. There are 1.3 billion Muslims. You know what that means? It means that there are 1.2 2.9 billion Muslims are a lot nicer than me. It's mathematically inevitable. It's that other 0.1 we got to worry about. And it's mathematically inevitable that you got Muslims who are like Mother Teresa. You got Muslims who are like Albert Schweitzer. I don't deny that. However, it's not that clear, if not from the Quran, from the so-called hadith, the sayings of Muhammad, it's not that clear that Muslims are not finally expected to take the life of infidels who won't convert. And this is the great justification. And of course, we have wonderful Muslim leaders who say that's a perversion of Islam. I understand that. But I also want to say that Christianity is crystal clear. It's crystal clear that it's our obligation, far from taking the life of an unbeliever who will not repent and trust Christ, to do everything we can to preserve his life, including dying ourselves, with the hope that one day he will repent and join us in heaven. That's what we're expected to do. Oh, I know about the Canaanite slaughter. I know about executing the Amalekites. I know about all that, but I also know that it's been 3,000 years before it was ever the responsibility of a believer to take an unbeliever's life in the service of God. And if we had a couple hours, we would talk about Old Testament theology and why God may have required that of his servants over 3,000 years ago. He certainly never required it of a Christian. And so you have an echo of this great scene in Genesis 22, which is the very pinnacle of Old Testament revelation, where Abraham raises the knife over his son. And before he can plunge the knife into the exposed throat of the bound Isaac, the angel says, "No, don't do it." And what is God saying? Once we understand the New Testament, he's saying, "You don't have to kill your son. My son's going to die." And that's the whole point. And what Paul and Silas are saying is, you don't have to die. We're willing to die for you. That's the whole reason we're here. Because we're willing to die for you. And at that point, with no theology, with no doctrinal orientation, just with the demonstration that I love your life more than I love my life, the Philippian jailer falls down and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And then the great answer, like John 3:16, like Titus 3, like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, like John 1, 11 and 12, like Revelation 3, 20, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. Not just you, but your whole house. And then there's a great, great, great celebration. And then there's a baptism. You know, we have this book, this little gem of a book called Philippians. It's four chapters long. And chapter one is taken up with a prayer request from Paul, because he's in prison again. It just seems that Paul sort of bounces from one prison to another. He's in prison in Philippi. Later he writes a letter to Philippi and he's in prison again. And he shares a prayer request with them. Guess what he doesn't ask them to pray for? He expresses a fond hope that he will be released, but he doesn't say, "Pray that God will get me out of here." And wonder who's on the front row of that prayer meeting in Philippi. I think it's probably that church service in Philippi when that letter is read. I think it may have been the Philippian jailer and his family. Knowing that because it wasn't the great priority that he be released, that's the whole reason the Philippian jailer and his family were saved. And not just saved from the sword of Rome, but saved, as we mentioned in the song, from the wrath of God. Now, I don't pretend to be anywhere near where Paul was, and I've admitted that in this study. But it's always good to understand where we need to go, isn't it? And let's end our time together by a clarification of the gospel, shall we? Spurgeon once used a Latin phrase, and most of you will know this Latin phrase. I first heard the phrase when I heard a theology professor in Dallas in my early 20s quote Spurgeon. And when he used the Latin phrase, I didn't know what it meant. I had to look it up. And it's the phrase sine qua non. Sine qua non means the absolute minimum. Literally, it means without which nothing. And here's what Spurgeon said. He said this in a sermon. He used the Latin, and he didn't translate it. He said, what is the sine qua non of the gospel? Here's the question. What do we take away from the gospel that if we take that thing away, it's not the gospel anymore? In other words, let's say we disagree on stuff. Let's say we disagree on the human and the divine role and the interface of those two roles in salvation, in election. Let's say we disagree on baptism, both mode and candidate. Some Christians say you can sprinkle an infant. Those are paedo-baptists. Some Christians say, no, we immerse those who are able to confess their faith. Those are credo-baptists. Some Christians say when Christ comes back, there will be a literal thousand-year reign from the throne of his father, David. There are other very scholarly Christians who say it ain't going to happen. All the promises of Israel have been rolled into the church. Some Christians say we have to have elder rule. Other Christians say we got to have congregational rule. Some Christians say all the gifts, the sign gifts exhibited in the book of Acts are currently operative in the church. Other Christians say some but not all. Other Christians say, well, practically none of the sign gifts. Denominations are divided over these controversies. But none of those controversies are critical to salvation. In other words, it's possible to be on the wrong side of those controversies, whatever the wrong side is. I don't pretend that I know for sure. We all have opinions. It's possible to be on the wrong side, and we're still going to land around the throne one day and be there forever, praise God, even though we were wrong. But there are some doctrines that if we're wrong on those doctrines, heaven itself is forfeited, and we cannot be saved. And it was that question that Spurgeon was addressing when he asked, what is the sine qua non of Christianity? What is the sine qua non of salvation? What is the sine qua non of the gospel? In other words, what is it that if you take that doctrine away, you no longer have Christianity? If you take that doctrine away, you no longer have the gospel. If you take that doctrine away, you no longer have the possibility of going to heaven. Here's what Spurgeon said. It is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. What does that mean? It means that Christ died as our substitute. It means that He took what we deserved on the cross so that we could receive what He deserves in heaven. It means that God looked upon him and saw my sin, and so the wrath of an offended and holy God was deposited in a regal and beloved, unfallen, spotless body of God's own Son. So that when God looks at me as blood-washed by faith, having received the gift of Christ's atonement, he could bless me and reward me as if I were the sinless, meritorious child of God. You see? Christ died as my substitute. So what happens in Genesis 22 when Abraham raises the knife over his son? The angel comes and says, you don't have to do that. And then all of a sudden Abraham sees a ram caught by his horns in the thorns of the thicket, caught in a crown of thorns. And the ram dies as a substitute for Abraham's son. And Paul says, you don't have to die. We are willing to die as a substitute for you. We're willing to be caught. We're willing to be punished so that you don't have to be punished. What is that? It's Christ's likeness. And we're being called not only to tell of the love of Christ to the world, but to show the love of Christ to the world. Let me tell you something. First century Jews hated Gentiles. And Saul of Tarsus hated Gentiles too. And let me tell you something. Prisoners hate prison guards. But this Jewish prisoner was willing to die for this Gentile prison guard. You know why? Because he was transformed by the love of Christ. So I'll end with this appeal. I don't know you. I do know that with this number of people in the room, it's almost mathematically inevitable that there's someone who's not received the gift of salvation. There may be someone who has consciously not received the gift of salvation. There may be someone who thinks, I'm okay, but you're really depending on what you've done for God instead of what God has done for you on the cross. So if I were to ask you, what is your hope of heaven? If you begin with the word I, that's dangerous, unless you say, I received the free gift by faith. It's much better if you say, Christ died for me, that's my only hope. Christ bled for me, that's my only hope. Christ was raised for me, that's my only hope. Is that your claim? Is that your only hope? We can't be saved tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. Can't be saved yesterday. Yesterday's gone. Today's the only day we can be saved. I would be remiss as a missionary to stand here for four sessions and talk about missions to many people that I don't know and leave here without telling you how you can be saved. You can be saved by saying, Father, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be saved. Christ is the Savior. He didn't deserve to die. Thank you that he died so that I could be saved. I receive the free gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus this day. I hope you will. It's been fun. We're going to live in Budapest till December 22nd. If you can work it out, come see us. Thanks.
It trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. He stands, and time is in his hand, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, That one more time.
The benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace and serve the Lord.